Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
Consider this, in John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." If you would open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is part of a five-psalm set. Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are called in the Jewish Bible the Egyptian praise psalms. These five are taken together, and they are understood to be read or chanted during the Passover that is happening every year in Jewish households all across the world, is a remembrance of the Exodus out of Egypt with the 10 plagues and the Passover, that the firstborn was not killed in Jewish households. And as these psalms were written, and we do not know when or how or who wrote these psalms, but they were collected sometime in ancient times and applied to the Passover, so that when you gather with your family for the Passover, the evening is begun by reading or chanting or singing together Psalms 113 and 114. And then the evening continues and you have the meal, and then there are various cups and remembrances and stories after the meal. And so throughout the after the meal part, you sing or read or chant 15, 116, 117, and 118. And this has been going on in houses for the last, 3,000 years. And so Jesus, who actually was in the upper room celebrating the Passover on the Thursday before he was crucified on Friday, must have followed this plan also. And so we can say with great confidence that Jesus himself sang these five psalms on the night in the upper room, because it was part of the Passover celebration. And so as we look at this, we need to have the mindset or the idea that this is something that is to be used to praise God for the greatest event that occurred in redemptive history prior to Jesus Christ. We can easily look at these psalms and apply them also to the work of Jesus Christ. You praise God for the Exodus. We praise God for sending his son to die. And so this begins with the first three verses. It says, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from the time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." We have looked in previous psalms about how God has blessed us, and we say, well, what does that mean? When God blesses us, God is giving us some favor. God is favoring us. He's giving us the good things of life, that he is paying attention and giving us favor as he does things to us. He is not capricious. He is not arbitrary. There isn't one day that God will trick you to cause you to sin and the next day he'll be all loving. God is consistent, and if God is giving favor, he will give favor consistently. And so when I bless God, what am I doing? Well, we can turn that around and say, well, I give God favor, that I favor God. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, and throughout your day, and you can look at your day, and you can look back at your last week, you had many choices. You had many choices of what to have for dinner, or whether to go drive through Starbucks, or to do whatever you wanted to do. You had choices, and the world wants you to worship it wants you to worship its system, wants you to worship its ideals, and that is an opportunity that is given to every person in every country that is alive today. And if that opportunity is presented to you, you need to favor or pick God. You need to make God your default choice. You need to make God and not a political view or a political party or even a friend's view or some universalism that is being presented out there. You pick God and you say, well, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to bless you by following you, by favoring you, by picking you. And then how you do that is going through the Bible and learning about Him, as we've discussed before. You need to know the God that you worship. If you worship a God of your own thoughts and ideas, it will always be an incorrect God. And so it says a couple times, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And when we ask, well, what does it mean when we praise the name of the Lord? We have to understand that, especially in the Old Testament, in ancient times, you can even see this in writings by Dickens and such, where he creates characters, people's names tended to be prophetic. They tend to be explaining who they were or how they were going to grow up. And God used this, if you look in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who was supposed to go and marry a prostitute and have a child. And the child was named, God said, name the child, one word which means not my people. And so God was telling Israel through this child, through this family, that he was rejecting them because of their sin, not rejecting them for all of eternity, but rejecting them for a time. When Jacob wrestled with God, the angel said, I'm going to change your name, and your name is going to be Israel. And what does Israel mean? It means wrestled with God. And so that becomes prophetic. And I have heard many rabbis talk about why, when the Jews got their country in the 1940s, why they named their country Israel. Why didn't they name their country Jacob? Why didn't they name their country Isaac, which means laughter? That'd be a weird name for your country. They named their country Israel because they see their existence as an existence of wrestling with God. They see coming to a place of holiness and understanding who God is by wrestling with Him. And so there was actually thought that went into what name they were to pick. And they wanted something that would be, as it were, prophetic or understanding. And so when we talk about the name of God, we have to look in the Bible and say, well, what is, first of all, the Bible say God's name is? We have no idea. Back in Genesis, you go through it and He's called Elohim, He's called Adonai, He's called Lord, He's called all sorts of things, but they are all titles, no real name. Then Moses comes and he sees the burning bush, and Moses goes to the burning bush, has a little discussion, an argument with God about going and saving the people. And Moses finally says, okay, fine, I'll go, but who do I tell them sent me? And for the first time in history that we know from Scripture, God says, my name is, what did He say? He said three letters, YHWH. YHWH is the Hebrew verb to be, okay? Because we try to put it in language, and especially when you go to the New Testament, Jesus makes it a whole lot easier to figure out what God's name is because of the way He poked at the Pharisees. When the Pharisees were talking about being sons of Abraham, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. It's in Greek. We know Greek. People still speak this kind of Greek. We can go, aha! So if we take this, the YHWH means I am. So God said, my name is I am. Some would say, I am who I am. Put a double thing on it. But God is saying, I am, to Moses. And Moses said, all right. And he goes back and he guts all the people out of Egypt, had Passover, and Psalm 113 through 118 was applied to the celebration because of God's name. And so when we look at God's name, what does it mean? I am who I am, or I am. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, bad grammar, but a true statement. What does it mean that he is I am? First of all, it means that God is a person. God is not a human, but he is a person, meaning he has a personality. If you have a name, you are something. You are someone. You are a unique being. God is not a force. God is not an emotional state. God is not the universe, for example. There are those today who pray to the universe because the universe is somehow God. God is not the universe. God made the universe. God is outside the universe, as we will see in a bit. But he is a personal God. And so we can pray to him. We can pray to this being who is our God, and believe that he will hear, because throughout Scripture, God hearing prayers is one of his very solid abilities. God is not something that we feel. It is not something that I get into. He is a being. He is a being that is not me. I am not God. God is not me. God has his own name. I have my own name. We are different and unique. Secondly, the verb to be, I am, indicates that God is self-existent. God does not need anybody to keep him going. God does not need to be fed or fueled in some way. That God exists on his own, has always existed on his own in three persons. God is a triune being. He is also a unique being that is not his creation. God from eternity past has existed all by himself, not needing us, not anything. And then when God created, he created not out of a need, but out of a want. God wanted to have a relationship with people, so he made people. He doesn't need people. If all the people were wiped out and all of us died, all that have died before and all that are alive now died, God would not be changed or weakened in any way. God would continue as God continues. Secondly, he is self-sufficient. He is able in himself to be all that he needs. He is able to do all that he needs to do. He is able to, without our help, to be who he is as God. He is self-sufficient. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, the people are cheering God, and the Pharisees say, well, you're the children of the devil, we're the children of Abraham. That was a big discussion point with the Pharisees and John the Baptist and then Jesus, as they're trying to build a division saying, you are of the devil, we're of God because we're from Abraham. And John the Baptist says, God can, from these stones, raise up children of Abraham. So God does not rely on us. God does not need us to be something for him. God is self-sufficient. And if we are not doing what he wants us to do, not what he needs us to do, but what he wants us to do, he is not weakened. He is self-sufficient. He is also eternal, and this is something that it's difficult to get our minds around. God has always been the way that He is. God has always been God, and He always will be. We have the sense of being with God for all eternity, and we can kind of look forward to that. The Bible says that God has put eternity in our hearts, that we can have an imagination for an afterlife. We can kind of want it and like what it is. If you want to go back 600 billion trillion years in the past, that's kind of harder to imagine, that God has existed all this time, forever and ever and ever and ever in the past. It's easier, I think, to believe that God will exist forever with us in the future, because I guess we'll be there to see it. But God is eternal. God is eternal. We have this desire to be with Him in eternity. And this comes about in all this. It shows itself in various false religions, which talk about immortality or reincarnation. Reincarnation is an attempt to explain eternity. You just keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. The Bible says, no, you get one shot at it. It's very linear. You live one life and then you're with God and you're judged by God. And God will be there whether we are not. He doesn't need anybody in heaven. He wants us in heaven. He wants to create a people. Lastly, God is unchanging. His name means immutable is the theological word. He is unchanging. He is the same. And this is important because this book is old. I mean, this psalm is, it's old. It's, 3,000 years old or something like that. And we can still read it and trust it because what God said back then, what God said to Adam and Eve, what God said to Moses, what God said to Jacob and Isaac and David and Saul and Solomon and all these characters in the Old Testament, God is not changing. God is not changing plans every time somebody fails or somebody doesn't do what they said they would do, that God is unchanging. And that's why you can, on a Sunday morning, I can quote, Spurgeon, and I can quote Luther, and I can quote Augustine. You can quote these people who are really long dead. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, people began studying the New Testament and writing about it and discovering things. And a lot of them wrote it, and a lot of those writings survive. And so what Luther thought about God is the same thing that we can think about God today. No, but none of them are perfect, but they all wrote about what they learned about God, and this is something that we can build upon. We are not discovering God anew in this generation, that God is the same. We are the ones that change. We are the ones who forget, but we can keep going for it and learning God, and I can believe in the same God that my parents did, and I can believe in the same God my grandparents did, and my great-grandparents did, and all the people back to whenever they came on the boat from Europe, and all the people before that. The idea that this is all new and I have to figure it out isn't true, because God doesn't change, and God has been revealing Himself to humanity since Adam and Eve, and to every step along the way, God has been revealing Himself. If I am left to my own devices to figure out who God is, even though He is not changing, I will always fail. God must reveal Himself, and He has. He's revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed Himself in godly people in the past. And through that, I can learn who this unchanging God is. And if Martin Luther wrote something about God, I can hold on to it as true, even though that was 500 years ago he wrote about God, because God doesn't grow, God doesn't change, God doesn't learn, God is the same. And from our point of view, That would make for a boring life if the people that we were with never changed or grew. But for God, it gives us a stability and a wonder that we can look at and we can marvel at this, that God doesn't change, that He is immutable. And because He doesn't change, we can trust everything He said a long time ago. And it also means that God is inescapable. You can ignore God, you can shake your fist at God, you can say you don't believe in God, but eventually you're going to meet God face to face because He's unchanging, He's always there. His name will survive all of us, and that is something that every person on this earth, every person since Adam and Eve, will get to stand before God and have a little chat about what went on this earth. Then this continues in verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down in the heavens and on the earth? God is high above. And when we think about God, we think about Him up there, because the Bible is clear that He is above all things. Depending on which side of the world, I suppose, and if heaven is a physical place, God is above us, though, and God is above the universe. God is above all these galaxies we look at and all these planets. There was something out of NASA a couple weeks ago that they found a planet just like us. It's a lot bigger, but it's just like ours. Then it has, they think, water and stuff. But it doesn't have us, we're here, and God is God is showing Himself to us. And our responsibility is not to look at other galaxies and other planets for some sort of life to explain why we're here. God's already said why we're here, and we need to look to Him. The idea that He is above us is also important in military aspects. If you had the high ground, if you had your armies all along the ridge of the mountains and your enemy was down in the valley, you could see everything they did. You could see everything they do, and that is why we like to have airplanes, our military. We like to have airplanes in the sky, and now we like to have drones in the sky, because when we're fighting battles, we want to be high above everything, so we can see everything, but God is even high above that. It says in 6, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth. So God has to look down to see heaven. God has to look down to see earth. If you look in Genesis 11, people are kind of feeling good about themselves. So they build this tower. They build this tower for the express purpose of making a name for themselves, that people will see this tower and say, oh yeah, that group, whatever their name was, built that tower, and people will remember them. And it says that God came down, because God is high above. God saw that, and God came down and confused the languages and made all the languages that we have today. And all the languages we have today came from those languages and those nations, because nothing is more standoffish. You don't trust anybody that you have no idea what they're saying. And you have all sorts of things today to translate and dictionaries to look things up so we can speak languages. But very few of us will go to a foreign country where we have no clue what they're saying and consider it a fun time, because we like to communicate, we like to be together. And so God is above, and the theological term for this is transcendent. God is fully and absolutely transcendent. He is not us, He is not part of us, He is not part of the universe, He is above the universe. He created all that it is, and He is above it. He is apart from it. He is different from His creation. He is fully transcendent. But then in 7 it says, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. God is not only fully transcendent, he is also immanent. He is among us. They call Jesus Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God comes down. God is with us. In the Old Testament, he sent prophets. He sent priests to explain what is going on. He sent Moses to show people who God is. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and walked among us. God is both transcendent and he is immanent. And what does Jesus Christ do? Well, he came to the needy. He came to us who are poor and needy, and he lifted us up. And eventually, we will sit with princes. We will be high above everything with God. We will never fully understand who God is, because he is not us and we are not him. But we will be in his presence. We will be high and lifted up. We will have a transcendent position when you believe in Jesus Christ and you finally go to be with him. And then this psalm ends, and some people have said, well, this is anticlimactic. You got this big old thing going on, and then it says he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And if you think about a personal situation that is more devastating than anything else, a woman who wants to be a mother and who cannot have children, one would think that a transcendent God who's worried about planets running into each other and trying to manage the universe, that would be an insignificant situation. But God sees it. And a woman who wants children and who gets children, that is a gift of God. It is God who gives those children, because God is interested in the individual. We can speak of God being transcendent. We can even speak of God being immanent. But when people deal with God today, God does not deal with nations. God is not saving nations. God is not saving cities. God saves individuals one at a time. And I think we need to understand that in our relationship with God, it has been said many times that, what? God does not have coattails. No, I cannot ride into heaven on my parents' coattails. Okay? My parents may have been godly people, but if I am not a follower of God, if I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, they're saved, I'm lost. Everything we do is an individual relationship with God. God being infinite, God being really big, that he can give undivided attention to every person. And our relationship with God is individual. And so God is lifted on high. God is high above. He needs the respect. He needs the honor. He needs the glory. We need to get a sense of who he is and praise him for it. But God has still come to us to save us. And we are saved individually. We are rescued individually, one by one. God is building his kingdom. Person by person, God is building his kingdom. And he did it by coming as a man, like we read every Sunday, that he became a man to die on a cross so that you could have eternal life with him. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise your name that through it all, you are high above, you are great, you are mighty, but you still are interested in us individually. You still save us and call us individually. You still, when we pray, answer our needs individually. And Lord, we praise you for that and pray that we would grow even more in our relationship with you during this difficult time in our country, and that through it all we may understand that it is you who sent your Son to die on a cross that we may be individually saved and have eternal life with you. Lord, we look toward that day that will come very soon, we pray. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.